This week we're going to conclude a series that we've been looking at. We started by looking at the inspired Word of God, and then we saw that there were proofs provided for that, and that predictive prophecy is one of those greatest proofs of evidence for inspiration. We saw that in Psalm 22 that a great deal was provided in prospect, in prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in Psalm 16 that there was a great deal said about the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to look at a passage this morning, and I'll ask you to be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 17, a passage that says a great deal about the Messiah, the King, who is to come. Lord willing, next week, as just a preview, we're going to be looking at an introductory lesson, and then we're going to be looking at a series on the Beatitudes as we focus in more on what Jesus taught in that series. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that he was not perfect. He was not sinless, as his sins are recorded for us in God's Word. Of course, we're familiar with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. As he was out on his rooftop, he saw her bathing, and then he set the wheels in motion for him to claim her, for him to have relations with her. And then to compound that by having her husband Uriah put to death to cover that. No, he didn't have his hand on the weapon itself to kill him, but he sent him back to the front lines with a letter telling them to put him up in the heat of the battle where he would be killed. And so we see those sins recorded of David. You remember the discussion that Nathan had with David where he told him the parable of that little ewe lamb and then confronted David with the sin. We look at passages such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that speak of David's attitude towards sin and then his recognition of being forgiven upon the penitent spirit that he had. But in spite of his failures, he manifested a love for God, and he manifested that penitent spirit for which he is so well known. But before David died, God promised him that one of his descendants would build a house for God and that his kingdom would be established forever. We need to understand, and we're not going to have the time to deal with all the details this morning, we need to understand that this was a promise with a dual fulfillment. Solomon would eventually build the house, the temple, because it was said of David that he had just shed too much blood. The second part of the promise, though, is the target of our focus today, and that is going to be that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. The promise made to David provided an expectation that may have never been paralleled even today. The king or the Messiah was promised, and for centuries, he was greatly anticipated. As a matter of fact, from the time that God's people were brought back out of Babylonian captivity until the time that Christ was born, one generation after another built up these great expectations about the Messiah, the king that was to come. But the nature of this king and the nature of his kingdom were greatly misunderstood. And sadly, that's a misunderstanding that continues even today with much of the premillennial doctrine that is taught in the religious world today. There are those who are looking for a material king to sit on an earthly throne. And what we're going to see is David could never have accomplished that. Christ could not have been one to sit on the literal throne of David. And as we go through our lesson, we'll see why that is the case today. But in doing so, in trying to anticipate the literal reign on David's throne, many people overlook and reject the true spiritual meaning, and in doing so, they reject what the prophets had to say about the Messiah who was to come. In this lesson this morning, we want to examine the promise that God made to David. And we also want to see how that was fulfilled in that great sermon on Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in doing so, we're going to discuss the nature and the rule of Christ. Where is Christ now? How is He to be seen now? How are we to honor and glorify Him today? But we want to answer the question, is Christ now reigning on the throne of David? The initial simple answer to that question is yes. But let's look and see how we can glean that from the Scripture. If you will, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's read our text, verses 12 through 17. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, let's look first of all then at that Davidic covenant, the contract, the agreement, the covenant that God entered into here at this point with David. This was an agreement, a contract between those two. David and his descendants were established as the royal heirs to the throne of a unified Israel. Now, we remember what happened with these kings. The people wanted a king like the nations around them, and Saul was selected to be the king, though he was not what God had in mind. He was not the spiritual leader that God intended. His throne was removed, David was placed in line, and then after him, Solomon. And Solomon was the last to rule over a unified kingdom. With Rehoboam and Jeroboam, those after Solomon, the kingdom divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, there was not one good king that characterized that reign. 9 different dynasties of one evil king after another until about 722 B.C. they were carried off into Assyrian captivity. But the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, was David's line. It was David's throne. And God was with each and every one of those, even though there were a few bad ones. They were not removed so that God can continue the agreement, the contract that He made with David. But that was just the surface. The events would take place after David's death regarding the fulfillment of this promise. While portions of this promise apply to Solomon, because he did build the temple, the primary focus is on the kingdom that would last forever. No, I can't speak about the kingdom of God without going back to Daniel chapter 2. When you look at that great chapter, verses 44 and 45, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He was talking about the messianic line. He was talking about Christ coming to establish the church and to rule on that throne. But David knew that he had been chosen by God and that he was part of a messianic line that would go all the way to the divine king. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Hopefully you got a bulletin with you when you came in. The scripture references are listed there so you can follow along as we look at these great passages. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Look over to Psalm 110 and verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Look back now, if you will, to Psalm 89. Ethan, the Ezrahite, wrote this psalm, and it's basically a prayer that God would honor, that God would remember this covenant that he had entered into with David. Look at verses 1 through 4. I will sing in the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look over to verse 28 and let's look down through verse 37. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. What did he say? I'm not going to back away from my promise. I made this promise to David. Through his seed, a king is going to reign, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. And I'm not going to fail. David can take great confidence. Those who follow after him can take great confidence that I'm going to live up to what I promised. The king is going to come, and the kingdom is going to be established. Now, if you will, let's be looking to Acts chapter 2. And let's begin looking at the fulfillment of this and other promises as seen in that great sermon of Peter on Pentecost Day. You see, the Davidic covenant was fulfilled when Jesus, who was a descendant of the royal line of David, was born in Bethlehem nearly 1,000 years after he made that promise to him. Acts 2, 29 through 35. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What was Peter's point? What was the gist of what he was saying? David was not the end result of that prophecy. David was the median. David was the way through whom this was going to work. But David is dead and buried. They knew where his tomb was. He said David is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And how did he prove it? This is the one who was raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father, and at this time sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is on that throne now. He has built God's house in a spiritual sense that's so prominent today. The church of which we are all members is part of the fulfillment of the promise that one of his descendants will set up a house and a kingdom after him. But we ask the question then, secondly, whose throne is it? Those who promote premillennial doctrine, and just briefly, premillennial doctrine states that there are those who believe that when Christ comes back to this earth, he's literally going to sit on David's throne for a literal 1,000-year period because that throne was his. There are many ways in which we see that that doctrine is not a true doctrine. Number one, we're never told that Christ is going to come to this earth again. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4, he said when Christ returns, this great trumpet, this great shout is going to occur. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall come up together and meet Him in the air. And thus we shall be with Him always. But also, Jesus was never intended to sit on the literal throne of David. As a matter of fact, He could not sit on the literal throne of David. He would not have been authorized, based on a couple of other things that we're going to see in just a few moments. In Samuel's day, the people rejected God's plan because they wanted a king like the nations round about them. And basically what Solomon was told was, the people are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They were going to help God along with that plan. And Saul was the guy they wanted. And Saul must have been an imposing figure. He was probably a very good looking man. He was probably very intense. He was probably quite the military leader. He had that swagger, if you will, that people would just naturally follow him. But he was a spiritual midget. In regard to David, he was not the spiritual leader of God's people, and they were told that. The king you're looking for, if you're looking on the exterior, if you're looking at what he appears, if that's going to be your criteria to establish a king, then you're backing up, you're going the wrong way. But God allowed them to make the choices that they did, just like He allows us to make the choices we want to make today. It may be completely contrary to God's will, but He's not going to reach down and stop us. He's given us the warnings. He's given us the promises. We need to be those who look to Him and His idea for what we get. You see, God had brought them up out of Egypt. He had established them in the promised land, as He said that He was, and He was protecting them. Even in their rebellion, He was protecting them, but their minds were made up. And even though they were warned what would happen, they did not heed that warning and raised up Saul in his place. God was still in control, but He allowed them to go the direction that they did. His heart may have been broken, but He allows us, even as Christians, to sometimes fall on our face, hoping that we'll learn and decide to walk with Him. Well, Solomon followed David. And Solomon did not have the same success as David. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a couple of certain individuals through the Bible and how you were remembered? Remember how we were introduced to Job? God is having a discussion with Satan early on in the book of Job. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There has never been and there is not now anyone else like him." He's the elite. He was the cream of the crop. Here was David, King David. When we're introduced to him, he was quite the unlikely figure. He was a little boy with a slingshot and a couple of stones who boldly declared that he was going to take down the great giant Goliath. Can you imagine the laughing that was going on in the background when his punk kid showed up on the battlefield with a couple of rocks and a sling? But can you imagine how that dying faded away? When they saw that stone bury up in the forehead of that giant and down he went. The songs that were sung about him, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Imagine how that would rub against Saul the wrong way. Here's this kid. Songs were being written about him because of who he was. Can you imagine though walking in his steps? And his son Solomon steps up and he takes the throne. And sadly Solomon was nothing like his father. He struggled with his love for foreign women. As a matter of fact, he struggled to the point that he allowed idolatry into the country. And that was going to be the eventual downfall of both the southern and the northern tribe that resulted in their being carried away into captivity because they turned their eyes off of God to gods that they made with their own hands. The result was idolatry and captivity. We need to understand that Christ sits on that throne today. He's there right now. As we speak. It's also known as the throne of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 23. It's also known as the throne of David. And the throne of Israel. Our third point is kind of a roundabout way to do something. But I want you to bear with me. Because I want to talk about Christ and Coniah. Or Jeconiah. as is also known. We're not going to have the time to turn there, but I want you to look on your own. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 through 16 provides a Davidic line right on down through the exile. It's sometimes a little dry reading because it's one name after another and it's many names that we don't even remember or we couldn't even pronounce. But there's a purpose that is there to trace this Davidic line, and it goes all the way down through the exile till they're being carried away into captivity. There we learn that Jehoiakim begat Jeconiah or Kaniah. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 16. In the next verse, we see that Kaniah begat Shealtiel. But bear with me. God had promised that no descendant of Kaniah would sit on David's throne. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. Bear that out. Now, Kaniah was not physically childless, as his sons were named also in the Old Testament. We know who his children were. His son Zedekiah was placed on the throne, but not because he deserved it, and not because he was reigning there in God's favor. Babylon put him there as a puppet king as he was taking Jerusalem into captivity. With the death of Kaniah, here's a point that I'm making. The fleshly line of David's throne ended. As it related to the physical throne of David, as it related to that throne that was still there in the city of Jerusalem, no other king ruled as king from that throne from the time of Kaniah. However, we take this one step further. Christ was a descendant of Shealtiel. We see that in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. So therefore, he could not sit on David's literal throne as a ruler. So what does that mean? That God failed? No. What that means was that physical throne of David was not the promise that he made with David. There was a spiritual sense to the throne. That's the point that we see emphasized even today. The ultimate fulfillment of David's throne carried a far deeper and more spiritual application. Let's look now at Christ on His throne. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, we're told three things in prospect about Christ and His throne. We're told He would sit on the throne. This speaks of occupation. We're told that He would be a priest on that throne. As a priest, He's going to be those who serves others. But we're also told He would rule on this throne. And that spoke of His authority. In debate, there is something called a syllogistic argument. And what we mean by a syllogism or a syllogistic argument is you've got a premise one, you've got a premise two, and then you've got a conclusion that is based on the two premises there. I want you to listen to a couple of syllogistic arguments that describe something about this throne. A, He would sit on His throne while serving as priest. B, He is a priest on the throne right now. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, Christ is ruling on the throne now. Another, A, He could not be a priest if He were on the earth. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Now that's another fascinating discussion for us to have. Because Christ, as high priest, did not qualify in the normal way. And it's a very simple reason. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, which disqualified him to serve as high priest. So we said, then how is he serving as priest? Well, we've already read it. In Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 4, he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he was a king and a priest who were placed on the position by God. So here's the syllogism. He could not be a priest if he were on earth. But he is a priest on the throne already. Therefore, his throne cannot be on earth. So what? So where is it? Let's bring all of this down together now as we begin to wind down. Amos is one of my favorite of the Old Testament prophets. He's early in the list of what we call the minor prophets. He's not minor in the sense of being an unknown. He's not minor in the sense of being inconsequential. It's really much more basic than that. If you look at Isaiah, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, they're the major prophets, right? They're the good ones. They're the important ones. No, they just wrote more. Their books are just longer than those of the 12 minor prophets. As a matter of fact, you're going to have to look long and hard to find someone who is a more powerful prophet than Amos. I have a lesson that I do when I go through the class with the guys in school. Amos is the country preacher who came to town. Amos didn't have a good education. He was just an old country boy. And he didn't have anything other than good old common sense and the inspiration of what God told him. And sometimes he rubbed people the wrong way. We know somebody like that, don't we, every once in a while? They don't have any other sense to just tell us what's on their mind or tell us the way that it is, and we just need to deal with it. And sometimes we react against them in a way that they kind of rub us the wrong way. They're a little rough around the edges. John the Baptist was very much that way. But Amos was commissioned to go to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he was to warn them of their impending doom. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon. Repent, or you're going to fall. And over and over and over, he taught them about Assyria, who was going to come and who was going to take them away because of their idolatry. At one point, they had a belly full of it. And they said, Amos, why don't you go home to get your bread? We're not going to support you to preach that way here. Well, Amos spoke of their return from captivity. Look at Amos chapter 9. Verses 11 to 15. Amos 9, 11 through 15. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. We know that in 536 B.C., Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, signed a rule, signed a law, a treaty, that in essence sent God's people back into the land. He gave them back the things from the temple that had been taken. He even provided a great deal of money and manpower for them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed in 586 B.C., and in essence, he was saying they're going back into that, but oh, there's so much more than that. Yes, that was a great scene. That was a great time as their religion was going to be revitalized in Jerusalem. And they were going to go home. But from that point on, the prophets that were sent to them had a different message. The Messiah is coming. For over 400 years, these people were living in anticipation about David's throne once again. And oh, how they misunderstood it. Remember when Christ came, when they wanted to put him back on the throne? Remember when Christ made the statement, my kingdom is not of this world, or my people would fight? Even to the point in Acts chapter 1, when they saw Jesus as he was about to ascend, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom? You see, they still thought he was going to sit on David's throne. What they missed was what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. That throne that was intended was the church. He was going to establish his church. And he was going to rule as king in that sense. But I also want us to notice a phrase that we might have missed. Looking down here through Amos. And notice where he refers to the Gentiles. Verse 12. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now wait a minute. Wasn't the temple for the Jews? Weren't they the ones who were involved in the law of Moses? The Gentiles were amenable to another law. He's talking about something more than the literal kingdom. He's talking about us now. Because you see, we are those Gentiles that were spoken of as promised as well. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 that the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be built high up on the hill and all nations would flow into it. All nations would flow into it. Brethren, that's us. That's why we have hope today, because of the throne that had been promised to David. The church that was established in the first century is that to which we are added today as we comply with God's will. But something had to happen before Gentiles can be included in the plan. As a matter of fact, it's going to be about Acts chapter 10 and the household of Cornelius before they're included. And from that point, the gospel went out into all the world, and those who complied with it were added to the Lord's church. When Christ ascended into heaven, He sat down at God's right hand. As we begin to close, let's pull all of this together. And I want us to remember all of the prophecies that we've looked at, because all of these are a unit in what they teach. When Peter ended his sermon on Pentecost Day, remember he was talking to those who had crucified Jesus Christ. Those who were looking for the Messiah put Him to death because they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. And when Peter taught them what was truth, remember that great question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized it. They understood the truth at that point. They realized they had missed it. They had misapplied all of those great Old Testament teachings. And now they wanted to know what to do to bring it all together. Jesus Christ is Lord, because He's on God's throne over angels and over men. He's Christ because He's on David's throne according to the promise. He's on God's throne because it's what was always intended, the throne of universal authority. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. But it's also David's throne because he is the descendant of David. That was intended not from 2 Samuel 7. We've got to go back further than that. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that Christ was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. When did God put this plan into place? Before He even created man. Before He created anything, God intended for this situation that provides our hope. We have hope because of a plan that God put into place before He even put us here. And He carried that out through these great prophecies. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses, the promise to David. All of those things all feather together, dovetail together in these promises. When Christ arose from the dead, when He ascended into heaven and was seated on David's throne at God's right hand, celebration occurred in heaven. I want us to think a little bit this morning. I know we have a hard time understanding certain things. What's heaven going to be like? What about the celebration? We have a lot of celebration here. There's a lot of Louisiana fans celebrating this morning, aren't there, Gail? They knocked off number 3, Ole Miss. Somebody said there's going to be a lot of happy Christians at church in Louisiana this morning. We celebrate a lot of things. I hope to celebrate another Cowboy win tomorrow night over those Redskins. But brethren, the celebration we're going to enjoy as His children is going to be in our waking up in eternity, waking up in heaven, and being thankful for what God's plan has brought about, enabling us to have that place. That prepared place, John 14. Angels rejoiced as Christ took His rightful place at the right hand of God, a place He will occupy until time comes to a close and He comes back to take the redeemed back with Him. Do we anticipate, are we excited about that great day? It's going to be a day probably just like today. We're going to be walking around outside, but we're going to hear a sound. We're going to hear a trumpet. There's going to be a great shout. And we're going to see Jesus descending on a cloud. And we know what's going to happen. God's plan is now culminated. It's the end. And He's coming to take the faithful back with Him. What a celebration. What a time to rejoice. Premillennialism teaches that He's not now on David's throne. But we know differently. We know what the Bible teaches. There's not going to be another throne here on earth. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem where David's throne is now, there's a Muslim mosque sitting right on top of it. The Dome of the Rock. But I could care less about that throne in Jerusalem. I could care less about that spot that many call the Holy Land, because that's not where my hope is. My hope is on a different throne. And it's a throne in heaven where Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. When Christ returns, we will meet Him in the clouds as eternity begins. But the question that we need to close with is, are we prepared for that coming? We've said often through this series, based on John 14, the first three verses, that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Hopefully that day won't catch us off guard, because we have the warnings. But we also have the promises. And I hope that we focus on the promises a whole lot more than we do on the warnings. Because that's where our joy is. That smile on our face, that light in our eyes, that bounce in our step as we walk through this life is not based on what God has warned against. It's based on what He's promised. He's promised that home with Him in the end. And our hope is that today we continue to prepare for that. But it may be that you haven't become a child of God. You've not been added to the Lord's church. To do so, one is to hear God's word, believe it, repent of their past sins, confess Christ as Lord, put Him on baptism. They're coming into contact with His blood. They're having sins washed away. If you've not done that, and you're still not sure what you need to do, we'd be glad to talk with you further. We'd be glad to study with you. And not show you man's opinion, but show you what God's word has to say about those things. But as I look out over an audience like this, I see so many who have taken that step already. Are we preparing? You know, we prepare for finals. Our guys are coming up on final exams at school and are already trying to get ready for my tests. We prepare for a job. We prepare for this or that or the other. Are we preparing for heaven? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, our sins separate us from God. It may be this morning there's something standing between you and that eternal reward. And what a shame, because God has already promised to take that away. And He's already provided something to take it away. If we'll repent and turn away from those things, then the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse us from those things and bring us back into relationship with Him. If we can help you in any way, please make your request known when we stand and as we sing.